The kindergarten teacher gave her class a show-and-tell assignment, asking them to bring something that would represent their religion. So the first child came to the front of the class and said, "Hi, my name is Benjamin. I am Jewish. And this is a Star of David." The second child got in front of the class and said, "Hi, my name is Mary. I'm Catholic. And this is a crucifix." The third kid got up in front of the classroom and said, "Hi, my name's Tommy. I'm a Baptist. And this is a casserole." Well, often we are often known for our potlucks and our fellowship and all that. What he should have done, he said, "This is a Bible." There's something that we have historically been known for. It is the preaching of the Word of God, how central the Word of God is. And today we're going to speak on the fact that we believe in sola scriptura. I'm going to explain to you in a moment what that means, sola scriptura. If you were to take an opportunity to use a few words, a few phrases, or write a sort of a paragraph trying to describe who we are, you might say, "Well, we are a Christ-centered people. We're a Christian community. We're caring. We're loving. We're giving." There's a lot of words that could be used to describe our church. Hopefully all of them are true. Very seldom do we hear people say, "Well, we're a Protestant church." But I want to just make reference to that. Because as we're beginning our season of teaching, and everything that we do, from Kids for Christ ministries in the week, youth ministries, all our Bible studies taking place here and in homes, and all the preaching taking place, one thing is central. That is this. This is what we're all coming together for. As Protestants, we are known as a people where the central place of the platform does not have a long communion table, and where we have Mass, or we count just for the ordinances. That's central. What we have central is the pulpit, referring to the Bible as the final authority of our fellowship and our beliefs. This book, these teachings are central to who we are. If you were to divide the umbrella, the family of Christendom, we'd say, well, there's three categories under Christendom. One is Catholic. That's 1.25 billion people around the world. Then there's Orthodox, which is about 225 million people around the world. And then there are Protestants, who are about 500 million people around the world. The church officially was recognized sort of as one church for about 1,000 years. Then in 1054, the first major rift occurred between the Christian churches of the East as they broke away from Roman influence and rule. Those are the Orthodox. You can have the Ukrainian Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox. You can have the Russian Orthodox, you have the Ethiopian Orthodox. Those are all the historically Christian churches that broke away from some of the traditions and the papal authority of Rome. They call themselves Orthodox. They feel they are true, back to the original true church. We're Orthodox. That Eastern group is about 225 million. That happened 1,000 years after Christianity started. Then there was another split 500 years later. And that's when a particular man by the name of Martin Luther protested about certain abuses of the church in Rome. He protested. That's all he did. He just protested. He didn't want to break away from the church. He was just protesting some of the abuses that he saw. His intent was to bring correction to the church. Something else happened. Something he never dreamt of. He ignited a spark that started a whole new revolution of the church. And we have the beginnings officially of the protest or the Protestant movement of the church, which is now a huge movement across the world. That's not when that whole movement really started. It started before. There were Anabaptist movements all along. John Huss in the Czech Republic, a couple hundred years before, had he broken away from the church and started an evangelical movement. And John Wycliffe and other leaders. So there was that movement leading up to. But generally speaking, we look at that time as October 31st. 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his protests to the church door, and that sparked a revolution in the church. Faith Community Baptist Church, in some way, identifies itself directly back to that date. We identify with those protests. We identify with the fact that we always need to come back. We need to correct ourselves and come under the sole influence of the Scriptures. Out of that Protestant movement 500 years ago came some key phrases, one which I'm going to use today. There were five. They were in response to what was happening. They were trying to come back to what Jesus wanted the true church to be. Here are the five. The one we're going to look at today. Sola Scriptura. Sola meaning solely or only or alone. Scripture alone. The Bible and only the Bible as our authority. And no one else has any authority over us. Sola Scriptura. Then there was Solus Christus. Christ alone. Only Jesus saves. Then there was Sola Gratia. Grace alone. It is only and solely by God's grace that we are forgiven of our sins. You cannot add any works to your salvation. Jesus paid it all. Sola Gratia. Then there is sola fide, faith alone. It is through faith that we are saved. And then one last one, the fifth one. Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. No glory goes to a pope, a priest, a pastor, an elder, a denomination, nothing. All glory goes to God and God alone. Those are the five solas of the whole Protestant Reformation. Sola meaning alone. I was thinking about that chorus that I used to sing as a child, and most of you would have sung it too.
The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E.
I've never thought about that chorus, the one word, till I was preparing this message.
I stand, what's the next word? Alone.
It is the Bible alone and only the Bible that we stand on. We don't need other scriptures. We don't need other creeds to help us come to know Jesus. It is all right here. This is what we preach. That's why 400 years ago, there's a Baptist motto that came up. And we hardly hear about it. No creed but Christ. No law but love. No book but the Bible. That is a 400-year-old motto. That's who we are. We are a Protestant evangelical church that preaches the sufficiency of the Scripture to give us understanding and to lead us to know Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. That's what we are about. And that's where our authority comes from. So I am continually under its authority. There may be times I may have a wrong understanding or interpretation, and you have the right to open your Bible and come to me and say, Art, I think you misread that. Because I am not the authority. I am under authority. All of us are. And we constantly need to correct ourselves, make sure we're true to this teaching, this truth. The focus of the Bible is Jesus. If we were to give an overview of the Bible, say, what's the Bible all about? Well, we would say the Old Testament points to the coming of Jesus. The Gospels in the New Testament talk about the appearance of Jesus. The book of Acts is about the preaching of Jesus. The letters or the epistles to all the churches are about the body of Jesus, the church. And that the book of Revelation is the return of Jesus Christ. But the focus is Christ. We preach Christ. Now, as we want to talk today, just a few minutes about sola scriptura. And it took quite a revolution and a reformation to bring us back, to bring us to an understanding. I just want to highlight just a couple of things about our sola scriptura today. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, I'm just going to go back to some verses that we know. We're just going to go back, reaffirm our view on sola scriptura. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke from God. This was God speaking. This was God breathing. This is God revealing Himself. And it happened as the Holy Spirit carried these writers along. When it says that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, that word carried along was a sailing term. For when the wind would catch the sails of a boat, it would carry the boat in a certain direction. It was being carried along by the wind. The Bible says the Holy Spirit came on some of His men and carried them along, causing them to write according to the destination, the purpose God had for that truth. And so you'll hear expressions like, and the Lord said, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, or and the Lord spoke. In fact, at one point, Jeremiah said, then the Lord reached out His hand, touched my mouth, and said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth. It doesn't get any clearer than that. And people will say, well, but you don't have any original scriptures. How do you know this book is true? You don't have the original. There is not one original book. The one that was originally written, we don't have it. How do you know what you have is true? You want to put so much emphasis on this book, you don't even have the original. And you want us to believe this? So what's our response? Quickly, just a few. Though the Old Testament was written over a period of 1,000 years by various writers, we have over 14,000 partial or full manuscripts of subsequent consequences, and there's no contradictions. They bear witness to what the original would have said. There are over 24,000 pieces of manuscripts for the New Testament, and there are no contradictions. There are 25,000 biblical sites that have been substantiated. Little things. Oh, the Bible said that. Oh, we found some stuff here. That was from the Hittites. Oh, we found this. Oh, I guess they existed after all. One after the other. Just archaeological evidences for what the Bible said. And people said, can't be. We can't find it. And all of a sudden they find it. And go, oh, maybe the Bible was true. We found that over and over and over again. But here's a little exercise that I could use to sort of prove to you we could be very close to the original. And that we have here is true to the original. Here's how I would do it. Most of you know I'm quite old school. I'm not a techie. Well, you don't have to agree with me, okay? Just because I am old school. So let's say we get a wonderful letter of encouragement, of instruction, and some very pointed things that we needed to be done. Now, let's say that letter came from Dennis Stone. He used to be the pastor. And he is now our area minister in Edmonton. And Dennis Stone writes this letter to Faith Community Baptist Church. And it's a very heartwarming, but it's a very pointed letter about a few things that he wants to instruct us in or admonish us in. So, I get this letter in the mail. I open it up, and here's this letter from Dennis Stone to Faith Community Baptist Church. So I come to the pulpit here and I read this letter to you. This is the original manuscript. Now, those of you who know me and see my desk know that I easily lose stuff. So out of my concern, and I'm old school, so I'm not thinking photocopiers and overheads. Okay, I'm just thinking pen and paper. So I'm going, okay, wow. You know, I may lose this manuscript. So as you came in the door, everybody got two pieces of paper and a pen. So now we've got 100 people here with pieces of paper and a pen. And I am now writing a letter from Dennis Stone. And I am asking you that after I say every sentence, you write it down. Greetings to Faith Community Baptist Church. Greetings to Faith Community Baptist Church. I am here to inform you. So everybody, you're writing the same thing. Line by line, verse by verse, I am reading this. I am asking you to write it out. Completely. Word for word. Sure enough, I lose the letter. The original manuscript is gone. But I want that for posterity, for archives. I want a copy of what Dennis Stone said. So what do I do? How do I nail it down so that I can have as an original copy as possible? I take all your 100 pieces of paper. I put it all together and I sort through. Some of you will have some bad spelling. Some of you may have missed a bit of a word here or there, but there are enough of you that didn't miss that word. When I put it all together, I am pretty well down to exactly what Dennis Stone said. Do you get my picture? That's what our Bible is. The original is gone. So many copies were made of it. When we put it all together, we know exactly what God said. It is as true to the original as almost possible. Oh, there's a few words we're going, we're not quite sure, and sometimes it'll say that in the margins. But friends, we are so close to the original, we lose nothing in truth. Nothing. It's all there. That's why I can confidently say this is the Word of God. As true to the original as possible. This is what God has said. And that's why then, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, you read this. Let's start with verse 14, where Paul's saying to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. See what they refer to? What are those? What's the Bible referred to? Because it's a compilation of all the fragments trying to get to the original. What does the Bible refer to those as? Holy Scriptures. That's what we have here. And this is, we can say, is the authoritative Word of God based on that. So, we as a church believe in the divine, verbal, plenary inspiration of the Bible. By divine, I mean it comes from God. By verbal, I mean not just the ideas were inspired, but God inspired, moved the writers to write in such a way that every word they wrote is the word God wanted them to choose. I believe in verbal, not just idea inspiration, but verbal inspiration so that we have truth accurately expressed. And it is plenary. By that we mean it goes to all its parts. It doesn't matter where you go. Every part of it is equally moved and inspired by God. If it speaks about parenting, it talks about money, it talks about homosexuality, it talks about meditation, it talks about marriage, whatever subject it touches, it is inspired by God. Every part of it. And that's why, but every part of life, we can open up the Word and God has something to say about it because He has spoken to that subject. God gave us exactly what we needed. Now, very quickly, just a few things. There are two things that the Bible does, or we see in the Bible, that really affirms to me again, this book is really true. This book is really true. Probably the one that speaks most to me, and all of you might have different reasons. But what speaks to me the fact is how God gave prophecies and they all were being fulfilled. There's not another book where people had as many prophecies and every prophecy is fulfilled. It doesn't happen, folks. It doesn't happen. But it happens here. Now, just days before Princess Diana was killed, a psychic predicted she would marry Dodi Al-Fayed in a few weeks. Well, she got killed. So she was wrong. And there was a lot of followers of the psychic, but you know what? It didn't bother them. They quickly forgave her. Because they're actually more interested in mystery than in accuracy. People go to palm readers and psychics and they come out giggling. Ooh, I heard something mysterious. But they're not impacted by the accurate, by the truth. We're not here just to seek mystery. We are here to seek truth. In that truth are mysteries in terms of truth that is a little hard to comprehend. We're not quite sure how to interpret it. In that sense, it's a mystery to us, but it is completely true. And the problem is not with the truth. The problem is with us. The truth is so deep, so profound, we have a hard time wrapping our brain around it. There's one prophet this world seems to love. The non-Christian world. Nostradamus. How many of you have heard of Nostradamus? Okay. Lived in France way back in the 1500s and some. Nostradamus was one who liked to tell about the future. Here's what he would do. He had a huge brass tripod built. He would get up on this huge brass tripod, and the legs of that tripod were at the same angles as the Egyptian pyramids. Then he would sit up on top of this brass tripod, and he had this huge bowl of steaming water in front of him. And as the vapors came out of the hot water, he saw things and started to predict the future. Does that sound as being moved by God? What was his education in? Occultism and astrology. Two things God forbade people to pursue in their studies. Occultism and astrology. That's what he studied. And as he looked into this bowl of vapors and he started to speak and he gave out all these predictions, they're very, very vague and I don't have time to refer to. But as I was reading some of that, I went, oh my goodness. And some people claim that he has predictions that are going to last till the year 8000. Fortunately, his popularity is going down a bit. But the point is, everything was vague, you know, there's nothing there precise at all. Compared to this, which is completely precise, down to places, events, time, names. You couldn't get more specific. I just want to give you an example before I go on. For example, in Isaiah 46, where God says, "There is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not yet been done." He says, I know it all. To God, the future is the past. He knows it all. And so he can tell us things about the future as if they are the past. Just one example. He told Isaiah, the prophet. Isaiah the prophet lived around, well, the time he wrote Isaiah, maybe 700 B.C. And he foretold a time when the Babylonians would come and take the Jews captive and take them over to Babylon, and they'd go through some hard times. Well, Babylon was just starting to become a bit of an empire when, as Isaiah was writing. And sure enough, what happened? The Babylonians came along and conquered Israel and took the Jews away. Isaiah wrote that 100 years before it happened. But then here's what's amazing. Isaiah said, and then there's going to be a Persian empire that's going to come along. They'll destroy the Babylonians. And they're going to allow all these Jews from Babylon to go back to Israel. Really? When Isaiah wrote that, there was hardly such a thing as a Persia. And he predicted they'd become more powerful than the Babylonian empire. They would free the Jews and bring them back. That's like saying, 150 years from now, Granum is going to be bigger than Calgary. And all the headquarters is going to move to Granum. I mean, here's this puny little thing, all of a sudden becoming this huge thing, and they're going to do this, and they're going to do this. Really? Sure don't look like it right now. But God knew that. Now, how many of you know who will be the Prime Minister of Canada 150 years from now? Anybody know? Anybody here know who will be the Prime Minister of Canada? Anybody know in 3 months who will be the next Prime Minister? Then, Isaiah wrote and said, the king of this little Persian empire that's going to come along 150 years later, his name is going to be Cyrus. What? Really? He predicted 150 years ahead of time the name of the king of the empire that hardly exists. He says his name is Cyrus. 150 years later, the Persians come along and destroy the Babylonians. What's the king's name? Cyrus. It's amazing, right down to names 150 years ahead. That's just an example of the prophecy of the Bible. It's so true. It's so accurate. It's so precise. It's so pointed. It is believable. It has to be. Look at it. It's true. And it points to the truthfulness of the Word of God. Oh, how do you know? How can you trust this book? Listen to some of the things God said and how they happened years down the road. Just like it was said it would happen. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. That reveals to me that God can be trusted and every promise to us is true. When God says, I love you, He means it. It's true. When God says, I want to forgive you and I can forgive you of all your sins, that's true. When God says, I am preparing a place for you in heaven, it's true. When God says, I can make a difference in your life, I can change you, I can take out your angst, your fear, your whatever it is, I can take it away from you. It's true. Whatever He promises, whatever He predicts, whatever He says, you can trust Him. based. How we learn about that in this book. Now I quickly want you to turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. And just a couple of thoughts here. Hebrews chapter 4. The second thing that we can look at and say, you know what? I believe the Bible because of the change it makes in people's lives. When people read this book, they get changed. This book changes people. It changes their thinking. It changes your attitude. It changes your appetites. It changes the way we see God because it is God revealing Himself as He is, not the way we thought He was. So, I know the Word of God is true because of the effect it has on the lives of people. And listen to the effect the Bible has. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. The Bible is seen like a dagger, a sharp, two-edged dagger. In today's terms, the Bible is seen as a surgical knife that cuts right through where we need to be cut, where things need to be open and exposed. And it pierces right through to the areas where we need to be touched. The Word of God is sharper than. It is sharper than a knife. It is something that cuts through thoughts and intentions and motives. That's how sharp this is. It pierces to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It goes right through. And the Bible says it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. How many thoughts do you think in a day? I did some research on it. I don't know how they research this stuff. They say the average adult has between 50 to 70,000 thoughts a day. Like the Bank of Nova Scotia, you're smarter than you think. 50 to 70,000 thoughts a day go through your mind. The Bible says that the Word pierces through all those thoughts. And roughly 80% of our thoughts are negative. Most of our thoughts are negative. Wow. No wonder we need the Bible to help us in our thinking. That's why when a person comes to know Jesus and Jesus comes to their heart, their heart's been revealed, they've had some divine surgery, God cleans them up, gives them a new mind, they go, suddenly they're just so full of joy and they've got happy thoughts and their lives are different. Why? Because the Word of God came to judge all their thoughts and intentions, did some divine surgery, and now we are different. All because how the Spirit used the Word of God to come through to the thoughts and intentions, to the stuff that motivates my thoughts. Now, there's something to judge. How do you judge people's motives? Oh, the Word of God does all of that too. It just gets right down. This is the only book that's really honest, that's really true, that really knows me. Helps me understand myself. So the Word of God cuts us open. It's sharper than a dagger. It cuts us open. And then secondly, it lays us bare. Verse 13 of Hebrews 4, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Now, when my wife was studying to become a massage therapist, she took a cadaver course in Winnipeg, the Health Sciences Center. So you have this dead body, and you're dissecting, and you go through, oh, here's all the here's where bones connect, and here's where the nerves go, and here's where the sinews and the tissues are. And when she gives you a massage, she knows a lot more about you than you think. She knows what's underneath your skin. She's seen it firsthand. She took that course. As things were laid open and bare, she could go, oh, that's what sinew looks like. That's what tissue. That's what... She's seen it. That's what the Word of God does. The Bible says it lays everything open. You go, oh, wow. God, you know all about me. I am laid open. The Bible does that. It just... You know, I can hide my thoughts from all of you most of the time. I can't even hide half a thought from God. He just has a way of just getting through to me when I open this book and just showing me my needs and my thoughts. But just like surgery, you got to cut and open up before you can sew up and heal. But then, He cuts us open, He bares us, exposes everything, cuts out all the bad stuff. Then He heals us. We've recently just had 3 men in our church that have had major surgery. They all could hardly wait because they were looking for the results. Was the surgery fun? Nope. Lots of morphine. Lots of recovery. But by now, they're so happy for the surgery that took place, the healing that's now taking place. And I saw Steve Marchbank walking to the Chinese restaurant in Stavely yesterday. And without a walker, he's just walking in and going, I haven't seen Steve Marchbank like that for years. But he had to be cut open first. He had to be laid bare, had to be corrected, sewn up. Now God's healing him. That's what the Word of God does to each one of us. Sometimes it hurts when we read this. But it hurts for our good. Sometimes God has to wound us before He can heal us. That divine surgery of being laid open and bare. But then, we come to Him. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 4. Well, in closing, some thoughts about the Bible. Sola Scriptura, the Bible only. No other book has this effect. Psalm 119, earlier in the service, Leah read from Psalm 119. Talks about delighting in God's law. The word for law is the word Torah. Oh, I love your Torah. The word Torah means teachings. But I want you to realize something. This is more than just a book of teachings. Oh, it's just a bunch of, just some laws and do's and don'ts and teachings. It's much more than that. When a disciple was learning from his master, and the master was just spewing out these words of wisdom, and the disciple is drinking in from his master, and he's getting the Torah, the teaching. What is the master doing with his words as he is teaching his disciple? He is using words to reveal to his disciple what's on his mind. Here's what's on my mind. Here's what I want you to know. And he uses words to reveal what's on the mind. So we talk about the Bible being the Torah, the teaching. What it's actually saying is it teaches us the mind of God. That's why we are told once we have Christ in our hearts and we're abiding in this, it says we have the mind of Christ. It helps us to understand the very character and person of God, of Jesus. That's what the Torah is. That's what the Bible is. The mind and the heart of God. So, a few closing thoughts. Number one, the Bible is the objective Word of God. By objective, I mean whether you understand it or not, it's just as much the Word of God. You don't understand it? Not the Bible's problem. It's your problem. Secondly, the Bible is the supreme revelation of God's truth. Nothing compares to it. It can be put alongside it. Thirdly, No creed or council or word from a pope, a priest, a pastor, a denomination, nor any private prophecy or a new vision or a dream or a modern day revelation can overturn, add, or subtract to the truth of the Bible. It is complete in its form, the way it is given to us, and it's all we need to know God. Fifth, the Bible judges us. We don't judge the Bible. When I was still in Medicine Hat, I approached a younger Anglican priest. Great guy. He was in our mainline ministerial. One day he was in my office. We were talking because I was on the executive. And I said, Keith, how come you're not in the evangelical ministerial? He said, oh, I could never join that. You know, you guys believe this is the inerrant word of God. There's no errors. There's no mistakes. You guys believe in hell. And he went on to state all those things. I'm going, yeah, and? And I looked at him and I said, Keith, you're not the judge of the Bible. The Bible is judge of you. And to his credit, he went, yeah, I guess you're right. We don't judge it. It judges us. When we don't like what we read, the problem is right here. It is God's judge of us. Another point here regarding history and tradition. Sola Scriptura teaches us to respect history, but never be bound by it. Yes, there's been a lot of great reformers and people who've come down the pipes and said, okay, we've got to get back to the real Word of God. And in most of the areas they did, but in some areas they didn't come back far enough. There's a few things Martin Luther believed in that I don't believe in. But that's okay. He gave me enough to go back to that. I appreciate the truth he gave. His views of the Jews was very skewed. He still had a grapple. So I can't be bound by some of the things he said. I can't be bound by it. I cannot be bound by my history, by my tradition. I still have to be bound by the Word of God. But we can still appreciate the history and traditions brought to us if they help us respect the Word of God. That's where history and tradition comes in. If it helps us explain, appreciate it, it's fine. Cassius Marcellus Clay was a legislator in Kentucky. In the mid-1800s, he was a legislator and a lawyer. He was called to settle a dispute with the legislator. He placed the Bible on the table and he said, this is for those who believe in the laws of God. Then he placed the Constitution, the American Constitution, on the Bible. And he said, and this is for those who believe in the laws of men. Then he placed a revolver on top of the Constitution. And he said, and this is for those who believe in neither. When you have no truth, then brute force becomes your truth. We will have survival of the fittest because we have no laws to protect us. That's why we have the Word of God. That's why we have a Canadian Constitution, which isn't protecting Christians' rights very much right now. We have this to give us freedom of the heart. This is where we get our marching orders. Man, I got a lot of material I got to chuck aside. We've got to close. I'd like you to stand. And we're going to do something here. If you have a Bible with you, could you take your Bible in your hand? If you have a Bible with you, on your iPad, on your iPhone, in a book, take your Bible, would you lift it up? Just lift up your Bible. Okay. I'm going to ask you four questions this morning. And if you agree with what I'm going to say, I want you to respond by saying we do. Because I want to challenge us as a congregation, realize how precious this book is. This is my first question. Do you really believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God? If so, answer, we do. Do you believe that the Bible is so God-breathed that it is truth and truth alone, and it is truth without mixture of error? If so, say, we do. Do you believe the Bible reveals the message of salvation through Jesus Christ alone? If so, answer, we do. And do you believe that the Bible is able to thoroughly equip you to live in every way pleasing to God? If so, answer, we do. Then read this book. Study this book. Memorize this book. Obey this book. Let's live out this book. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of standing on truth. Oh, we take this book so for granted. We don't spend enough time in it. We need to just yearn to hear about the Torah, the teachings, the mind of God, the mind of Christ. I pray for our Sunday mornings down the road here. I pray for our Sunday school. I pray for our MOPs, Mothers of Preschoolers. I pray for our KFC, Kids for Christ program in the evening. I pray for our youth group. I pray for all our Bible studies. I pray that the Word of God would just grip our hearts. Oh God, judge us. Do surgery on us. Wound us that you might heal us. To the glory of Christ. And in His name I pray. Amen.